you very much, Quartet. Would you take your Bibles with me and turn to Luke chapter 1? Luke chapter 1. This is a special day for us every year. I look forward to our time when we get to hear musically proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, his birth, his life, his ministry, death, burial, resurrection. This is why we're here. And so we look forward to that this evening, as we did a number of you last evening. And whenever this particular Sunday comes, I always feel like this is sort of a prelude to what's going to be taking place. So the way I like to look at this morning's message is not necessarily a message. It's more of, I don't know if you can call it a devotional or not, I still get excited about it, but my mind has been thinking about a very specific passage of Scripture for the last 2 weeks, and it's been meditating specifically on the song that Mary sang after hearing the words of Elizabeth. And so I'd just like to walk through these 13 lines with you and just try to help me understand what's coming from a young teenage country girl that is so rich in theological truth. So I want you to follow along in the text, beginning at verse number 46 as I read. You may remain seated. Since we stood for a long time, you can remain seated. Verse 46, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant,'" that's Heidule, "'and his slave girl.'" He has regarded the lowly state of his slave girl. "And behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever.'" Ladies and gentlemen, 136 English words to communicate the mind of the Spirit in 13 lines. As you look at the first six lines, those first six lines from verse 46 down to verse 49, this particular section, Mary rehearses God's blessing and never mentions that she's pregnant. Verse number 50, down to verse number 53, Mary moves from rehearsing the blessing of God to her. Now she praises the mercy of God, the power of God, and gives three incredible illustrations, one that relates to the proud, one that relates to kings, and one that relates to the rich. And then verse number 54 and 55, she concludes by declaring that God helps Israel, and the way he's helping Israel is through the birth of this Messiah. And she never mentions that she's pregnant. This is the most incredible song. In fact, Luke is a man that, as we said last week we spoke about the forgotten verses of grace. And in the forgotten verses of grace, we talked about Paul's usage of the word epiphany. The word is translated to appear. Epiphany means a sudden outburst, unexpectedly so, but a sudden outburst of light just appearing. It is used in the first appearing in Titus in chapter 2 and verse 11. The grace of God has appeared, exploded onto the scene of time. We see it in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, where it speaks of Christ's second coming, and Paul calls that an epiphany. That Christ is going to explode with the brightness of his coming to bring vengeance upon all of those who will not obey the truth. He's just going to explode onto the scene of history. And as I think about the coming of Christ in a manger and the coming of Christ on a horse, the first coming, the second coming, Revelation 19. What difference? And yet both of them are called by Paul an explosion of light. And the Gospel of John is given over to describing the explosion of light, that this light appears and says, I am the light of what? The world. You see, men and women, when we come to this Song of Mary, we come to a theologically rich section of Scripture spoken by a country girl who lived in a town that was an outcast, a Nazareth town, if you will, a town where Nathanael says to Philip, and when Philip says to Nathanael, we've found the Messiah, and he's from Nazareth, and what did Nathanael say in John 1? Can anything what? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Why? Because Nazareth, if you've been there, I have stood on that steep hill up high, and there is a main artery, a highway below it. And it runs from Damascus to Egypt, depending if it's going south or go, if you want to go north from Egypt up to Damascus. And the king's highway runs on the other side of the Jordan River, and they both meet at Damascus. And there in Galilee, here's the Sea of Galilee. Go 20 miles south, and there's this little town of Nazareth. And below it is this highway. And you can see it from the highway, but it's just, you know, it's a passing glance. It's an emporia. If I can get to 85 or 95. It's not a mega city. And there in Nazareth, there you have this location. And I'm thinking of this country girl who lived off the beaten path, who we know nothing about her mom and her dad, and we know she's young. We don't know how young, but we know she's young, but she's of marriageable age, and we know that she is betrothed to be married, so she's probably somewhere in this final year, a year of purity, a year of setting apart to prove that she is worthy of her husband. And sometime during this particular year, in this betrothal stage, an angel comes to her, and that is found in verse number 26. And I think that the reason this country girl is able to give such theologically rich truth of what I just read, these 13 lines, and every line taken from the Old Testament, she is absolutely saturated with the Scriptures. The most amazing thing is this girl is able to do it because she had two encounters. Encounter number one, verse 26 and following, is an encounter with an angel, and the angel's Gabriel. And the angel Gabriel is the one, verse 19 of chapter 1, when he was first sent to a guy named Zacharias to tell him that he and his wife are going to have a child. The name is going to be John. We know him as John the Baptist. Gabriel identifies himself in verse 19 of Luke 1 and says, I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. Now, if that doesn't sequester an angel, I don't know what does. It's not some just any old angel. This is an angel that stands in the presence of God. This is an angel of incredible power and glory. This is an angel who has been able to be in the presence of God, literally in the third heaven. Think of this. So that when God sends a message about, for 400 years I have been silent, since the day of Malachi I have been silent, and now I'm going to reveal my epiphany, I'm going to explode onto the scene of history with brilliant light. He takes his angel Gabriel and says, Gabriel, message number one, go to Zacharias and Elizabeth and tell them what's going to happen with the forerunner. His name is John. Message number two, chapter 1, verse 26. Now in the sixth month being, that's how far along Elizabeth is. The angel Gabriel is going with message number two, and he comes by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. By the way, just in case you didn't get it, she's a virgin, parthenos. There is no other way to translate that Greek term. It means to be absolutely pure and innocent. She is a virgin. Unlike people today who are speaking of Mary in a very derogatory way, she is a virgin, verse 26. Verse number 28, and having come in, the angel, who, remember, he came from the presence of God, the first words out of his mouth are, rejoice, you are highly favored of the Lord. In kairatao, you have been overly graced by God. And the next phrase, the Lord is with you. Let me tell you something. Teenagers, you listen to me very carefully right now. This woman is a teenager, and she is blessed with God's grace, and the Lord is with her. The Lord is with her. I love those words. The presence of God with her. And the angel said, well, verse 29, when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have been graced by God." And I'm telling you, men and women, that there are many who take this and try to help God along here. And one of them that speaks of the Immaculate Conception. And macula is the word in Latin for our English word, stain. And so they have created the Immaculate Conception, which actually Pope Pius IX put into play December the 8th, 1854. And it became Catholic dogma. Dogma means this is the infallible teaching of the church, that Mary was conceived and she was protected from macula. She was protected from original sin by God. Interesting that the first words out of Mary's mouth in verse number 46, or is, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." Only sinners need a Savior. But we live at a time when the world is trying, and theology is trying to help God out, and so they will use Luke 1:30, plus they use also sensus fidei. Sensus fidei in Latin means the sense of the faithful. What did the faithful have to say? What did the church fathers have to say about Luke chapter 1 and verse number 30? And they come up with this dogma, and the dogma is the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that Mary was conceived through natural processes, husband and wife, but God intervened and kept her from original sin. Listen, Mary needed a Savior. Mary needed God's Savior. We don't need to invent theology to help God out. He's perfectly capable of doing what he wants to do. In fact, the whole point of the section here from verse number 26 down to verse number 38 is getting us to verse 37 and 38 as this incredible explanation and this conversation is taking place between Mary and between this angel from the presence of God. I've tried to think in my mind, what would it look like to have Gabriel all of a sudden appear right here? I mean, how big would he be? You know, what would he look like? I can't quite grasp it. But this conversation, it's interesting that Gabriel does something in verse number 31 to 33, and if you like to underline like I do in my Bible, sometimes I can't even read the text of Scripture, but you underline it, and you can see eight verbs, all future tense, in verse 31, 32, and 33. And why can Gabriel prophesy? Because he's coming from the presence of God, and he's coming with this message. And look at these eight things Gabriel says to Mary, verse 31. Behold, one, you will conceive in your womb. Remember verse number 27? She's a virgin, parthenos. She's absolutely pure. Two, and you'll bring forth a daughter? No. You will bring forth a son. Three, and you will call his name Jesus. Four, he will be great. Five, he will be called the Son of the Highest. Six, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. Seven, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Eight, and of his kingdom there is no ending. Next verse, Mary's still stuck on the biological question. How can this be? I'm a virgin. I've never known a man. And I love the sweetness of verse 35 and 36 because different than Zacharias, she is not challenging the angel. But she's trying to figure out in her mind, I haven't finished high school yet, but I do understand some things about biology. And I love the sweetness of how the angel speaks very tastefully, very tactfully, but very poignantly in verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. And therefore, the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the 6th month with her who was called barren. It's a very tasteful explanation from Gabriel to this dear young girl to help her to understand that it is all a result of God himself. And see, God does not need help. God's going to take care of everything as he so desires. And so when I look at the text here and how the angel is speaking to this one, it's overwhelming to me. I would say this to you, men and women, if you don't see the supernatural, you're going to deny it. And if you deny the supernatural, all you have left is a natural Jesus. You got it? If you deny the supernatural in the Christmas story, all that is left is a natural Jesus. That's all you have. But if you look at the 8 prophetic statements in verse 31 down to verse number 33, he will be great. Statement 4, statement 5, the Lord gives him the throne of his father David. He's going to reign forever. How can he reign forever? Because, men and women, he is eternal. He is eternal. So much is here within Gabriel's words as he speaks to Mary. But then he's bringing her to verse number 37. How can all this be? How can a barren relative produce? How can a virgin have a baby? Verse 37, and every English translation in here does not translate it as the Greek text has it. Every English translation. Your English translation of verse 37 reads, for with God nothing will be impossible, and that is exactly what the text says, minus 2 words. At the end of the text, in verse 37, as this angel is speaking, he says, everything you say here, and then he ends with the words, pan rhema. Every word. And not one English translation can put that in. We try every, for with God nothing will be impossible, every word. But you see, in English it doesn't make sense, but it makes incredible sense as it ends the statement of Gabriel. Every word, down to the specific statement that I make, the specific word. Nothing is impossible. When God says the Holy Spirit's going to overshadow you and you're going to have a son, every word will happen. When God says to Elizabeth, you're a barren, but you're going to have a son, and this is his name. Every word. Because verse number 37, with God, nothing will be impossible. And this is probably directly correlating to chapter 18 of Genesis and verse number 14, where the Septuagint translates it there in an incredible way. Where here is God having a conversation with Abraham and says to Abraham in Genesis 18, now Sarah's going to have a son, and there's a little bit of laughter going on behind the tent. And almost word for word, you have this statement in the Greek translation of the Hebrew text in Genesis 18:14, when he says, why would you laugh? I mean, there's nothing impossible with God. There is no davar, no rhema, no word that is impossible with God. Genesis 18:14. Gabriel uses the text of Scripture, gives it to this virgin Mary, connects what happened in Genesis 18 with Sarah bearing a son when they're in their 90s. You know, that's quite a feat, wouldn't that you say? Connects it here in the text in Luke in chapter 1 and verse 37, saying that with God nothing is impossible. And what does Mary say? You now see her heart. Her heart is this. Behold, the slave girl, the heidule, the slave girl of the Lord. Let it be according to your rhema. Let it be according to every single syllable of word that you have spoken unto me. I am your slave girl. What a heart. I mean, I've been in ministry now just over 30 years, almost 35 years. And I stop and think about that in my own expression. When have I ever said to God, God, every single syllable that you've ever said to me, let it happen. When have I said that? When have you said that? And yet here's a country girl from a town called Nazareth, and this girl is saying to Gabriel, I want every single word that God has spoken to happen. Let it happen. So why could Mary sing like she did in verse 46 and following? She sings like she did because she had this incredible confrontation question-answer with this angel that came from the presence of God. And as he comes from the presence of God with this message, she actually talks to Gabriel. And Gabriel's explaining to her. And when in the final analysis, she takes everything to her heart and said, yes, that's what I want. But you see, there has to be a second conversation before Mary sings her song. Conversation number one is Gabriel. Conversation number two is with Elizabeth. So verse 39, Mary arose in those days and goes to the hill country with haste to a city of Judah. And it drives people nuts. What city in Judah? It never says. Now, if you go to Israel, they will take you to the place of Zacharias and Elizabeth, but no one really knows. It's about 5 miles from Jerusalem itself, Jerusalem proper. But, you know, no one really knows. Just, this is the way God works. I'm going to go to Nazareth, and I'm going to go to Galilee. I'm not going to Jerusalem and to the temple. I'm going not to the scribes and the Pharisees. I'm going to a country girl. And then you look here in the text in verse 39, and she goes to this some unnamed city in Judah where there is a woman who is past the age of bearing children who is 6 months pregnant and a relative. And verse 40, most fascinating. That's how you know Luke probably made direct speech with Mary. In fact, it's interesting, church history, Luke was a bachelor in church history. And he was also a painter, an artist. He loved poetry and music. Isn't it interesting that there are 5 songs in chapter 1 and chapter 2? There's the song of Elizabeth. There's the song of Mary. There's the song of Zacharias. There's the song of Gloria Excelsis Deo. Glory to God in the highest of the angels. And then there's the song of Simeon. I mean, he crafts his history around 5 hymns. What a brilliant mind. He was face-to-face. They say that until the 6th century, there was a painting that was around of Mary that actually Dr. Luke did with his own hand and finally vanished after the 6th century. But here's a guy going face-to-face, and these are intimate details that a woman would share with her doctor and only her doctor. And so she enters the house in verse number 40, the house of Zacharias, and she greets Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb. Elizabeth's filled with the Holy Spirit. She spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, blessed is the fruit of your womb, and why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord, there it is, that the mother of the sovereign one, should come to me. And indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded to my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. How did she know that? I don't know. Ladies, you know what it's like to carry, don't you? And did the babe leap in the womb because it had hiccups? Did the babe leap in the womb because it was just so joyous? We're not going to know. But she was filled with the Holy Spirit. And so she is speaking not on a natural plane. She is speaking on a supranatural plane, the above natural plane. And she says, now, my baby jumps, and he is jumping for joy. Verse number 44, at your greeting, when your voice came and the sound of your voice. Now, you don't think there's something supernatural going along here? If you deny the supernatural, all you have is a natural Jesus. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is what? It is sinking sand, brothers and sisters. It's sinking sand. And then she says in 45, blessed is she who believed, because there will be a fulfillment of things which were told her from the Lord. See, she knew her husband did not believe, and therefore he's mute, and he can't speak, and he's not going to speak until 3 months later when he writes on a tablet, call his name John, and then he's going to be unleashed to be able to speak. And so she knew why this was such an important thing. This country girl did what this priest had not done. This priest did not believe Gabriel. this country girl, believed Gabriel. And she makes that her final statement in verse number 45. So Mary has this incredible encounter with Gabriel, who stands in the presence of the Lord. She has this incredible encounter with Elizabeth. And now it says in verse number 46, it says, in most amazing terms, and Mary said. And now you have a poem. That's why we call it a hymn. It's called in Latin, the Magnificat. And that is the translation of the English term magnify. So it's called the Magnificat. And so when you look at this particular song that Mary sings, she sings 13 lines, so developed, so powerful. My soul magnifies the Lord. How do you take this word, megaluno? How do I take this word to magnify? What does that mean? Well, I looked it up in some books, and guess what it means? It means to magnify. It means to make great. I have with me a pair of glasses, and because I'm at the young age of 52, I wear glasses. And the doctor told me that I wanted progressive lens, and so I got progressive. I didn't know what that meant, but I know what progressive lens is now. If I look down, it comes off the page. So I pull this up. It's small. Put it back on. It's large. Small, large. Do this two more times. I'm going to throw up right in front of you. It magnifies the words. It magnifies the words. Now think with me. My glasses are the instrument that make the words big. Mary says, my soul makes God big. Do you have it? Do you have it? Do you understand the significance of the words of Mary when she unleashes her words? Because maybe John Holland is right in the Word Commentary series. Gospel of Luke. It's a very good series. And Holland writes these words. He says, Mary's song, and I'm quoting, Mary's song is a response to Elizabeth's direction of praise to her rather than to God. Maybe right, maybe wrong, I don't know. But what an incredible thought. You see, men and women, good words can come to your ears and be turned by Satan into tempting words and move you to pride. So Proverbs says it's good for a man not to search out his own glory. Mary hears what Elizabeth is saying. When you read what she is saying in this hymn, the shout of Elizabeth, who is filled with the Holy Spirit. So I don't think there were wrong words, but those words can be good words and move her heart. And immediately what she does is she says this, my soul is a magnifying glass to the greatness of God. And I want to just show you a couple of verses. Turn to Matthew 23. Hold your finger here quickly. Matthew 23. And I want you to see this particular verb. In Matthew 23, used in a context that helps you understand. Jesus is speaking woes to the scribes and to the Pharisees. And if you look down here, verse number 5, as he talks about the scribes, it says this, but all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad. A phylactery is a piece of leather, has a little box, supposed to be a small box, and in that box would be special written verses that they would put either on their forehead and have a piece of leather around it, or they might have it on their arm. And so what are they doing? They're making these boxes very big. They're telling people, man, I got a lot of the word here on my head. That's what it means. Know anybody like that? And notice what else they do. Here is that word. They enlarge. There it is. They make big the borders of their garments. And the reason they do this is so that they can get the best places at the feast and the best places in the synagogue or in the meeting place. Or they're able to walk along the street and people have to move aside because their robes are so full. And so people can't get up real close to them, but they're so full. And you can see them coming all the way down the block. They magnify their robes, so it says in verse number 5, so their works can be seen, magnified by men. Look back, if you will, at Luke chapter 1, where we are, and you'll find it again in another place, in verse number 57 and 58, where you find Luke 1, that Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had, and in my English text it says, shown great mercy, they all rejoiced with her. God, and here's the word, magnified his mercy through the birth of this one John through a barren woman. God magnified, he made broad, he enlarged his mercy so that when everybody looked at Elizabeth and Zacharias and saw little baby John, they said, whoa, God is merciful. The Apostle Paul, and we won't turn to it for time's sake, but the Apostle Paul uses the same word in Philippians 1:20 where he says, I magnify Christ in my body, whether it's by life or by death. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I magnify Christ in my body. So when the world looks and thinks of God, they're going to look through an instrument. And the instrument is you. The instrument is me. So that when the world looks at, and what kind of God do they see? For most of us, it's a God that, well, it's like a Santa Claus. Or when things really get tough, God's really not there. Your life does not magnify God, it minimizes God. So the opposite, not minimizing, it's to maximize God. So that when things come in my life, I am not down, I am not weeping, I am not saying, God, you have missed a great opportunity to show yourself mighty. Let me tell you, God is using your life to show mercy, to enlarge his character. And it doesn't mean that all of us are going to be at the same place. Not all of us are going to be in prosperity. Not all of us are going to be down in the valley. There's going to be a smidgen of both. But Mary is saying, my soul magnifies the Lord. And you want to know something, men and women? That she so showed God to be great that the final song of Luke is called Nunc Dimittis, which means now dismiss thy servant. It's from Simeon. Now dismiss thy servant. And then he returns after saying, now dismiss thy servant. He says this in chapter 2, straight to the heart of Mary. Simon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, this is 2:34, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce your own soul also, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. You see, what is being said here, men and women, is that what Mary is saying, my soul makes God big. And there are going to be times when all people call me blessed because of the birth of this child, because of the grace of God. Nothing to do with myself. It's the grace of God. But that blessing also is going to be like a sword that divides my heart, that cuts. The joy that is deep will be just like the sorrow that's deep. It can't be touched by human words. What a woman Mary was. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. And you can pick up very quickly in that second line that he moves from a present tense verb to a past tense verb. It has rejoiced in God my Savior. And maybe Bach is right here, where it should be taken as an ingressive aorist, meaning that my soul now is beginning to rejoice in God, my Savior. I'm beginning to grasp. I'm beginning to hold on. I'm beginning to see. I'm beginning to understand the magnitude and the significance of what is taking place, what Gabriel said to me, and what I'm experiencing right now. My soul is beginning to just praise God, who is my Savior. You see, I would say, verse 48, line 3, she notes, he has regarded the lowly state of his slave girl. Her afflicted state. And please don't mistake this for her poverty. Mary is not saying, oh, I've lived in a town called Nazareth, and I live in a place that's obscure, and nobody knows me, and nobody cares, and I'm poor. She's not saying that. Mary is speaking on a much broader scale. And the affliction of her soul was the affliction of every Jew who saw up and down the highway as she looked down upon the highway that ran from Damascus to Egypt. She saw day after day, she saw soldiers. And day after day, she saw people in the Greek world making money in the commercial world as they would take their wares up and down. I mean, where is God? Where is the promise of the Messiah? For 400 years, heavens have been brass and silent. And our nation is languishing. In fact, she lives in Galilee. And according to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 down to verse number 6, which is also repeated in Matthew chapter 4, verse 13 and following, you find the words of Isaiah that he says, listen, Galilee, it's the nations of the Gentiles. That's the word Isaiah uses, because by 800 years before this text, the Gentiles had just absolutely soaked Galilee with that presence in their life. 204 cities around Galilee soaked with paganism. And so, Mary, I have an afflicted estate. I read the prophets. I read words. And I hear that the Messiah is coming. Where is the Messiah? I live in a state of agitation. I live in a state that is not comfortable. I live in an unfavorable situation. Messiah, we look for you. As God, we call out to you. Verse 48, for he has regarded my uncomfortable situation. It's the situation of his slave girl. I have no power to get out of this situation. God, you're going to have to rescue us, which is where she's going to go in verse number 54 when she announces that God helps his people. But I note line number 4 in verse 48, for behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. The word henceforth means from now on, from this moment forward. Mary is grasping the significance of her place in history. Mary is saying, from this moment on, generation after generation is going to say about her, blessed. So let me say to us, don't let some group steal from you the joy of looking at the life of Mary and saying, wow, blessed of God. Blessed of God. Hey, listen, Kairatao is only found 2 times in the whole New Testament. Gabriel spoke it to her when he said, you are highly favored. You have been graced by God above imagination. And Paul uses it 1 time, Ephesians 1, where it says that he has made us accepted in the beloved. That's Kairatao. He has highly graced us above imagination in the person of Jesus Christ. Only 2 times that verb is used, once with Mary and once with Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 6. Let me tell you something, men and women, we are blessed. Do you know that? You're blessed. Do you understand that? So why can't we say, my soul makes God look great? She writes and Luke writes in verse number 49, 5 and 6, he who is almighty has done great things for me. He who is with great power, hadunatas, he has incredible power, unlimited for power. He has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His character, his person, his essential makeup, he's holy. This is how she ends, speaking about herself. I mean, when something good happens to you, you get the job, you get the house, you get the marriage proposal, you get whatever it is, a good doctor's report. What do you want to do? Hey, listen, what do you want to do? Mary wanted to use the situation and make God look big, not her. Never once does she say, I have in my womb the Lord. I mean, that's what Elizabeth said up here in verse number 43, the mother of my sovereign. but not Mary. Mary is focused on the intent of God and focused on the significance of God, and she sees herself as a doula. Mary sees herself as nothing more than a tool in the hand of God, and God could have chosen anyone, anyone. And he reaches down and takes an unknown girl. We don't know anything about her parents or grandparents or pedigree, really. And he chooses her. And all she can say is, look at my life. And when you look at my life, all you can say is, God is great. So when they look at Colonial Baptist Church, what do they say? Oh, wow, the parking lot's full. Wrong. Oh, wow, you got a, whatever you call this up here, a big tuba over here. Wrong. It's a harp. See, I know my musical instrument. You know, you stop and think about it. What makes? What have they heard? Have they heard that we serve a living Christ? Do they know that we are people dominated by God? Do they know that any circumstance that takes place in my life, whether it's a doctor's report or something that I just want to shout hallelujah for, whatever it might be, that it's all about making God great? Is that what they know about us? Or is everything wrapped up into materialism and numbers? Come on, men and women, let's wake up. God can do whatever God wants to do. And by his grace, we are here. Not because we figured it out, but he kairatao. He just literally graced us. He opened up heavens and graced us. And we saw our need for Christ. And we have come to him and received him as our Savior. And it's not because there's anything to us, because men and women, we still are dirt. We still are clay. 2 Corinthians 4:7, clay pots. And the reason we remain the clay pots, Paul said, is so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Let God be true and every man a liar, the psalmist says. And Mary was capturing this as she, and if you just meditate on those verses, those lines, mark them in your Bible. Just get alone with God and mark each line, all 13 of them, and just meditate on those lines because they're all connected to the Old Testament. Do you realize Mary is the only human being that saw Jesus at birth and Jesus at death? She's the only one. So I think it's time for us to wake up and say, why do you think God chose this country girl? Let me tell you something, men and women. There's something to her. There's something to her. She's the only human being that was there at the birth of Christ and there at the cross. And John said, behold your mother. She was there in Acts chapter 1 with the descent of the Holy Spirit. And she saw the fulfillment of all the things that her son came to do. What a woman. It wasn't a man. It was a woman. The very one that we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that Satan deceived to bring down the world, God takes an unknown and lifts her up to bring the world to himself. This is how God works. Little as much when God is in it. So the song goes, and so we believe. Since this is a devotional, I don't have to finish the song because our time is getting short. But let me just say there are three illustrations that Mary gives that I think is worth, and I hope you'll circle them in your Bible, because what she does in verse number 50, she moves from this the greatness of God to herself in verse 50 down to verse 53 and moves to his mercy. His mercy is on those who fear him. Now, this is not a general statement. This is a declaration of what God has demonstrated in his actions to Mary, that God does something with those who fear him. That tells you a little bit about Mary. She feared God. And it's going to be from generation to generation, and he's going to show strength with his arm. I love the way the Old Testament over and over speaks about the arm of the Lord. In fact, you don't need to turn there, but I love when the first recorded sermon in the book of Acts by the Apostle Paul, and this is as he's preaching there in Pisidia,
I love the words of the Apostle Paul as he talks about the arm of God. And this is what it says in verse 16 of chapter 13. Just listen to these words. And Paul stood up and motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and you that fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted his people that they dwelt in, as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with his uplifted arm, he brought them out of Egypt." That's how he begins his message, with the arm of God, meaning a symbol of the presence of God, a symbol of the power of God. Listen, the arm of God is with us. Emmanuel, God what? God with us. And so she takes this thought and says, let me tell you how powerful the presence of God is. Let's first of all look at the proud. Proud people are those who live by their own achievements. They're enthused with their own achievements. You get around them and they're going to very quickly tell you all about themselves or all about their kids or all about this. And they're not magnifying God. They magnify themselves. If somehow they did it. I homeschooled my kids. I gave them the right translation. I am an independent fundamental Baptist church. Look how great I am. And the world goes to hell. See. How about this? I am a sinner who's been saved by the grace of God. And through the grace of God, he lifted me up, Psalm 40. He lifted me up out of a horrible pit, out of a miry clay. And he set my feet upon a solid rock. And he established my goings. And he put a new song in my mouth and praise unto my God. And maybe people will see it and fear and trust in the Lord. How about that one? How about that? Because, see, we really don't believe we were dug from a pit. We are pretty good people. And we live pretty well. And we have our own things and our own home. And not just one car, 17 of them somewhere I've had in my lifetime. I look at the text here and find this country girl who speaks to me and says, this is what God does. He scatters the proud in the imaginations of their hearts. They're always thinking about me. And God says, I'm going to scatter it all because it's not about you, it is about me, capital M-E. And then he moves to the kings in verse 42. He puts down the mighty, those with great strength. He puts them down from their thrones because, you see, these kings are people who have the highest earthly authority. And God says, that's nothing. You're the highest earthly authority? Just go to Isaiah 40 and read. When he looks down upon the earth, he sees the mountains and he sees the nations, and they're but dust on scales. And then verse 53, and he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away. I'm so glad she didn't use food. Because your soul, does it thirst for God? Does it thirst for God? I mean, does your soul, I just got to get up in the morning and I've got to get alone with God and I've got to spend time with him and I've got to have God speak to me through his word, because God, if I could take Exodus 34 and colloquialize it, God, if your presence does not go with me, take me not hither. I need you, God. I must have you in my life. I must have your sweet communion in my spirit. I don't want anything, any cloud of sin, any macula. I want no stain. I just want a relationship with my God that moves me forward. So when people look at me, they don't need to know I'm a pastor. They don't need to know I'm this. All they need to know is this. That guy, I don't know who God is, but if I look at that guy, I think I'm seeing God. Wouldn't that be a tremendous testimony? And then she ends up, and I have to close. She ends up, verse 54. He has helped his servant. Remember up there that she's in this afflicted state, and now he has helped his servant Israel. See, Mary is not just thinking about herself. This child that I'm carrying in my womb, this child is not for me. This child is for a whole group of people out here that God has promised to. In fact, the end of verse number 54 and 55, In remembrance of his mercy, he has spoken to our fathers Abraham and to his seed forever. In remembrance of his mercy, he remembers. This is not a sense that, oh yeah, God just woke up 400 years later after Malachi. Oh, that's right, the Jewish people. I just forgot. No. It's the same word in the Old Testament where you find Noah in an ark, and then you open it at chapter 8 and verse 1 of Genesis, and it says, and God remembered Noah. It's not that, oh, yeah, 100 days ago, that's right. No. It's the idea that God is calling to heart the promises. His promises never fail. Men and women, let me tell you something. When you sit in a hospital room with someone dying, and you are by them, and there are people around you weeping, and you open up a scripture, and you begin to give the scriptures to them, and you say these words, let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And I will watch the temperature of that room change. You watch it change. Because we sorrow not like those who have no hope. It doesn't say we don't sorrow. It says we sorrow not like those who have no hope. And to hear the words of Scripture recalling them to mind, or recall to mind Deuteronomy 32, the eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms of God. Or call to mind Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not lack anything. He makes me lie down this way. And what's really captured me in the two rooms I've been in this week is I've taken that little phrase that he prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And many see that as an arrogant statement. Here's all these enemies around me, and God gives me this table, and they can't eat of it. Not at all. The statement is one of the sweetest statements that life, with all of these enemies around, David says, all of these enemies around, in the middle of all of this, God gives me a banquet, causes me to sit down, and lets me feast in peace. And then he ends up that verse, my cup runs over. You know, there's nothing in the world that can do that. My word can't do that. Music can't do that. But you take God's word and you deposit the word in a difficult situation, and all of a sudden everybody who's a believer says, you know what? God does know me. God does remember. I'm not here by myself. And I know that God is here. And I thank you because these words, I needed them. I hold on to them. So I say, there's nothing sweeter than to do that as I have done with somebody with Alzheimer's, and to hold their hand. And as I hold their hand and begin to speak, they could not speak a word until I read the scriptures. And as I read the scriptures that they did this week, words come out very distinct. It's the word amen. 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 And then the only place I can sing and people love is in the hospital. And so I get to sing Amazing Grace as I hold that hand and with that family around me. And I sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise when we've begun. And I can see a hand where the mind cannot grasp life. But those words flow through that mind, and I feel the tapping, and I hear the humming. And I'm saying to you, brothers and sisters, God helps his people. He helps them. We have a supernatural Christ, not a natural Christ. And I'm so glad. So you know what I want to do? I want to make God big. I want us as a church to make God big. Stand with me, please. Father, thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for these people. Thank you for this time in history. We want to sing to you, Lord, about how great you are, how big you are, how wonderful you are. Lord, we want to magnify you. Our soul just wants to cause the world to see our God and say, what a great God. While every head is bowed and every eye is closed, in a moment we are going to sing. But before we do that, maybe there's somebody here without Jesus Christ. I don't know, in an audience this size, I don't know every single person. I can't see you in the gymnasium. I can't see you in the parlor. But I am asking you, based on the authority of the text of Scripture, is Jesus real to you? Or is he just a caption underneath a little manger scene? This is Jesus. Do you have a relationship with the Son of God? Can you sing with the angels, Gloria et Excelsis Deo? You say, Pastor Daniel, if I look at my life now, I see nothing but sin. And I want you to know, that's why we began this service with Matthew 1:21. He came to save his people from their sin. Why don't you give it to him? Why don't you give to Jesus Christ your sin? He will give to you his righteousness. What a trade. Just say, Lord, I come to you. I ask you to please come into my life. Forgive me of my sin. I want to be your daughter. I want to be your son. And the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Would you do that? Would you do that? And Christians, I think it's good for us to sing this.